Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this part of it. We pray that as we reflect on it together, that you will fill us with faith. Father, we pray that you might shape us by your word to become the church that reflects your heart for us. Father, we pray that the life that we live as individuals and together as a church family might be lined up with your will. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we marked Vision Sunday, as we do each year. And Vision Sunday is a reminder of God's vision for our church. And this week we begin this series in 1 Timothy, which helps us to keep thinking about what it looks like to live that vision now. Is our life as a church reflective of God's vision for us? 1 Timothy is a really good place to go to think about that. And Paul is writing to a co-worker who he has left in Ephesus on a mission. And as he begins his letter to Timothy, he highlights three things about the church that is living God's vision for it. It will be an apostolic church, it will be a loving church, and it will also be what I have called a lawful church. So those are the three things we're going to look at. Firstly, it will be an apostolic church. And so if you look at verse 1, Paul begins by identifying himself as, see it there, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. And you probably know that an apostle is an envoy or an ambassador, an authorised representative. As the apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul speaks on behalf of the risen Lord of all the earth. Is this a role that Paul has claimed for himself? No. He was appointed apostle of Christ. See what it says? By the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. Acts chapter 9 records for us how the risen Jesus had confronted this former persecutor of Christians and led him to the truth and made him the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul writes as an apostle of Christ by the command of both the divine Father and the divine Son. His message to the church is Christ's message to the church. His command for the church is Christ's command for the church. It's because he is an apostle that he has the authority to leave Timothy in Ephesus to command certain changes be made to the life of the church there to align it with God's will. Christ gathered his church through the witness of his appointed apostles, and Christ governs his church through the teaching of his appointed apostles. Years earlier, Paul had written a letter to this church at Ephesus, a different letter, and he'd spoken of them as God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The apostles, alongside the prophets, were the foundation of the church. Their teaching, aligned to Christ the cornerstone, was the thing upon which everything else was built. The one who writes this letter knows himself to be apostle of Christ Jesus. Next week, we're going to hear him express just how unworthy he is for that task and how his apostleship testifies to God's grace and how it fills him with thankfulness. But by God's grace, he is an apostle. And he writes to exercise his responsibility as envoy of Christ and see things in Christ's church ordered according to Christ's will. Note also how he describes not just himself, but Timothy, who he's writing to. Do you see there in verse 2? In verse 2, he describes Timothy as my true son in the faith. This is why Timothy has been entrusted with the mission of silencing these false teachers at Ephesus. He shares Paul's theological DNA. The gospel he believes is the true apostolic gospel. The teaching he believes about the nature of the saved life and the fellowship of the church is the true apostolic teaching. As God supplies grace and mercy and peace to Timothy for the task, Timothy can be relied on to faithfully implement Paul's apostolic instructions at Ephesus. Which is all nice, but what does it have to do with us here at St. Mark's today? The apostles are long gone. In what sense are we an apostolic church? Well, we can't hear the apostles preach, and yet we can hear their apostolic gospel and teaching because they come to us in these letters that had been preserved for us as scripture. As Paul instructed that church by his letter to Timothy, he instructs this church by that same letter. And because he is an apostle of Christ, Paul's instruction is Christ's instruction. In my Bible, the parts in the Gospels that record direct speech from Jesus are printed in red text. And I have to confess, I bought this red letter Bible because at the time it was cheaper than buying a black letter Bible. I don't encourage you to buy a red letter Bible. For one thing, the red text is actually quite hard to read. But it's even more important that we don't fall into the trap of red letter theology. Sometimes I meet people who think that the teaching of Paul and the other apostles that, you know, we do find in these New Testament letters, that it doesn't have the same authority as the things Christ spoke with his own lips while he was on earth. But whether Christ's word comes to us from Christ's physical lips or is delivered through his chosen and sent apostles, it remains Christ's word, and it possesses the power and authority of Christ's word. We must be careful to rightly understand what Christ's apostles teach, and having come to understand it, we should stand firm on it as the revealed will of Christ our Lord, because that's what it is. It's very important that I remember that, because there are pretty powerful forces that pressure and tempt us to change the doctrine and the practice of the church. There are social pressures to abandon things that the apostles taught about Christ as the only way to God and about issues of human sexuality and the institution of marriage. There's this Victorian legislation just passed that now will inflict legal penalty on people who will not treat as good something that the Apostle Paul clearly calls sin, even in this very letter. What gives us the strength to withstand those pressures and to accept those penalties without compromise or surrender? It's the knowledge that these are apostolic teachings and therefore the teachings of the risen Christ. And I am not at liberty to abandon what the risen Christ has taught, because he is Lord and I'm not. And neither are the people pressuring or threatening or tempting me. To stand firm, we must clearly understand the truth that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. If we are Christ's church, we are an apostolic church. And if we are Christ's church, then secondly, we are a loving church. In verse 3, we see the particular mission that Paul has for Timothy in Ephesus. Have a look at verse 3. As I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote literally useless speculations rather than God's work, which is by faith. Several years earlier in the book of Acts, Paul had warned the elders of the Ephesian church, this church, that spiritual wolves would rise up from among their own ranks. And these spiritual wolves would distort the true message that they had received from Paul to try and create disciples for themselves rather than for Christ. And what he predicted has happened. We only get glimpses of what these wolves are teaching in what Paul has written to Timothy. Here he describes them as myths and endless genealogies that promote useless speculations. Later on in our passage he says they want to be teachers of the law, even though it says they don't really understand the law. And you join those dots, and it seems like these guys are focused on the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they're majoring on all sorts of speculative theories that they've managed to derive from the law, and making a huge deal out of the genealogies that we find in the Law of Moses. So whatever the details of it are, the focus of their teaching is not on the gospel of Christ, which is what the apostle had originally brought them. And over the years, I've met my share of people in churches who love to delve in to complicated theological speculations or their own reconstruction of the historical background of some passage that reveals its true message that nobody else has ever seen, everybody else has missed. I've met people obsessed with number codes in the Old Testament, or insistent that we need to get back to the Jewish roots of the faith. These guys are kind of some version of that. This is what the sort of thing they're teaching the church. And the reason Timothy is to stop them from doing it is that, and look at the end of verse 4, they promote useless speculations rather than God's work, which is by faith. The problem with the false teaching isn't just that it's false. It's also useless. It doesn't promote and create the church life that God wants for his church. That church life flows out from those who minister by faith. They trust the message of Christ that they received from the apostles. They seek to teach it and to be shaped by it and to lead the church to align itself with it. Diving is a very safe activity, I want to say that up front, but if a guy's got a mild case of the bends from diving, you put a mask on him, connected to a cylinder. Now, if there's carbon monoxide in the cylinder, he's not going to get better. He's going to get a whole lot worse. Put a mask on him that's connected to an oxygen cylinder, things will improve. These false teachers are the guys with the carbon monoxide, and they are pumping it into the theological lungs of the church. That's why Timothy has been sent to shut them up. God's life-giving work goes on as his life-giving truth about Jesus is faithfully taught by people who believe it. And what is the fruit of God's work? What is the outcome that God wants for his church? What is it that Paul is aiming at? What is he aiming to achieve by sending Timothy to silence these false teachers? Well, verse 5. The goal of this command is, what's he say? Love. which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul wants all the members of the church to be marked by love. Love for God, love for one another, love for their neighbours, love for their enemies. As God works to grow his church to maturity, this is the key fruit of that maturity. The life of love that reflects the wholehearted faith in the God of love. What does it look like to have made it in the Christian life? What's the good life that God is seeking to lead us into? It's the life of love. And that life that God is aiming for, it flows from an inward transformation. It's not true that all love is love. The love that God wants for his church is a particular kind of love that flows from particular sources. It's the love that flows from, well, what are the three things he says here? What does it flow out of? Got your Bible there? Have a look. What's the first one? There are three of them. Can you see it? Which comes from a pure heart. Yep. Second one. Good conscience. Third one. A sincere faith. A pure heart is a heart cleansed from the guilt of sin. A heart that hungers to be what God has declared it to be, holy. A heart that sees the beauty in what is pure and holy and so wants it. A good conscience is one that knows its guilt is gone, that it's been decisively removed. A good conscience is what enables me to sleep well at night, knowing I am at peace with God and God is at peace with me. A good conscience sees how it's navigated around the landmines of temptation and is thankful to God for it. It also sees where it's run into the landmines and it's quick to seek God's cleansing forgiveness. A sincere faith is the true, humble trust in God, reliance on God in all circumstances and regardless of what anybody else thinks or does. The person with a pure heart and a clear conscience, they can pursue love because their motives are God's motives. They're no longer guided by selfishness or greed or hatred or fear or any of those other things that hold us back from doing what is loving and generous and kind. They're not held back by those things anymore. A person with a sincere faith has the confidence in God that is necessary for us to perform the self-sacrifice that love requires of us. So often love requires us to take risks, to let go of things we hold on to for our security or our identity, to pay a price, to get up really early on a stinking, muggy, hot day so that you can mow the lawn. It's the faith in God who sacrifices so much for us on the cross that makes it possible for us to reliably live such self-sacrifice. And where do the pure heart and the good conscience and the sincere faith come from? Where do they come from? They come from encountering the apostolic gospel that God is Saviour and Christ is the source of true hope. That God is Father and Jesus is Christ who brings grace and mercy and peace. There's a Christmas skit. You know, at Christmas time we always do a skit, something with puppets or something with the kids. There's this Christmas skit that I've used a few times over the years where you have Mary holding baby Jesus, somebody playing Mary with Jesus, standing in the middle of the stage. And then they get obscured by people dressed up as Santa and reindeers and presents and candy who all come and candy canes who all come and stand in the front. The problem with the false teachers is that they are filling the church with false and impotent words that are obscuring and distracting from the glorious, true apostolic gospel of the salvation that God provides in Jesus. And that gospel, that's what powers and fuels the internal transformation of the heart that will produce the life of love in the church, the life that God wants for his church. Do you want for yourself what God wants for us? Do you want for our church what God wants for us? Then you want to grow and flourish in love. To grow and flourish in love, your inner life must be transformed and renewed. And for your inner life to be transformed and renewed, you must be feeding it from the apostolic gospel, not vain theological speculation or obscure metaphysical questions or tangential obsessions with what is obscure in Scripture or anything else. Don't feed it with those things. Feed it with the blazingly clear message of God's grace in Christ that the apostles proclaimed. And let that message do its work in your heart and your conscience and your faith so that you learn to love as you have been divinely loved. As Paul sends Timothy to silence these would-be teachers of the law, the final thing that he does, the last thing, is he reminds Timothy what it means to be a lawful church, by which I mean a church that rightly approaches the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses is good. Paul says it right there in verse 8. You see it? But it's good when it is approached properly, when it is treated the way it demands to be treated, when the law is used lawfully. And so as verse 9 says, the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. What is the role of the law? To reveal sin and righteousness. And the law is very good at that. Anybody who studies the law of God and compares it to their own life can't help but see how far short they fall. By showing us the reality of sin and righteousness, the law leads us to see our utter need for Christ as Saviour. But if we want the power to live the life of love that is God's will, if we want the power to become the righteous, then the law is impotent. It can't meet that need. Only Christ can. Romans 8:3 tells us that he does what the law was powerless to do. The lawful church gives the Old Testament law its proper place. The law leads us to Christ, but it can't take the place of Christ at the heart of our thinking or in the middle of our common life. We must not be teachers of the law, we must be teachers of the gospel of Christ. If our focus is anywhere other than Christ, if he's not the axle around which everything else revolves, then the shape of our church is distorted and the life of our church is threatened. And we will be a church that gives the law its proper place if we are an apostolic church devoted to the message that Christ gave through his apostles. And if we are truly devoted to that apostolic teaching, if that is the foundation of our church life, then we have the resources that we need for that inner transformation that will produce the outward fruit of love. And if teachings occur, if teachers come that threaten to shift our church from its apostolic foundations, then we should expect those who are entrusted with leadership to take appropriate steps to remove those threats. because the church that is not founded on the apostolic teaching is not founded on Christ. And it has turned off the engine that powers its capacity to do the work of God and to grow in godly love. And who wants to be that church? Let's pray that we will be an apostolic church and a loving church and a lawful church. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, the apostolic gospel is glorious and beautiful and true. It is powerful. It is good. And Father, we praise you for it. We praise you for your Son who sent those messengers with that message. We praise you for their ministry. We thank you for their foundation upon which we stand. And Father, we pray that we will only ever stand upon it. Where we are at deviance from it, lead us to repentance. Father, we pray that we might be an apostolic church because of the one who sent those apostles, because he is Lord. And Father, as we do that, we pray, as we immerse ourselves in that apostolic truth, that you will do that work in our hearts, in our consciences, in our faith, that transforming, that inner transformation work. And Father, we pray that as you do that, that more and more as individuals and as a church family, we will grow to reflect love, the love that we have received, the love that we see so clearly at the cross. Father, make us hunger to be a church of love. And as the gospel is spoken into our life, give us the power to be that church of love. And Father, help us to think rightly about the law. This is one of the ways that false teaching often comes in, a misunderstanding of the role of the law, a misattribution of a power to the law that it just doesn't possess. Father, help us to see its goodness. Father, may it lead us to Christ. May it never occupy the place in our minds and hearts that Christ must occupy if we are an apostolic church. Father, we pray, we're imperfect people, so we pray that you will keep doing this work in us, guiding us and directing us, transforming us to be that church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to, in our hearts, sing again, and then there'll be a chance to ask a question.